Good morning, everybody. Some good-looking people out there. So that's always nice. I've got that going for me this morning. That's good. If you got your Bibles, why don't you keep them open at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's kind of where we're going to be today. We're actually going to focus in on just one verse, though. It's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and it's, "He died for all that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And this whole scripture that Brian read earlier, we're going to kind of frame things around that verse there. "He died for all that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." I can remember, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, by the way. I can remember when I was first becoming a Christian in the past 5 or 6 years. This is one of the first ones that I ever memorized, and just kind of has this refreshing appeal to it. It's kind of straightforward, almost has kind of a resetting, a reminder of Jesus died for you. Therefore, don't live for yourself, but live for him. Okay, and for me as a young Christian, this was nice. It's like, okay, this is clear. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And so this is a verse that comes to mind for me, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly. Sometimes I forget about it for 3 or 6 months. But one small goal I have for us is that we would all kind of commit this to memory today. I'm probably going to repeat it a dozen or two dozen times. So by the end, it will get drilled into your brain. I just hope you're not so annoyed that when you do remember it later on, you think, that Ben, curse him. Okay. Hopefully you remember it for the good part. Okay. Now, in the overall passage, before we get started, the overall passage that Brian read, this is a pretty popular text of Scripture that talks about the mission of Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the ministry of reconciliation. You hear it a lot. A lot of the video series that we cover tends to reference this set of verses or some of it from here. And so we're going to reference those through that way. But I want to kind of make this more of an individual, personal thing. "He died for all that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Total secondary fact, but very important to me. I believe this set of verses is one of my wife Sasha's favorite scriptures. Get a wife check? Correct. Yep. Checked. So that's good too. So you guys, that'll help you remember this, I hope. Okay. So we only have 3 points today. We're going to say he died. We're going to talk about living for self, and we're going to talk about living for God. Okay. So first up, we're going to talk about he died. Now, I grew up, and I guess I believed this. I guess I believed that Jesus died, or at least I knew the story of his death and his resurrection. I grew up going to church. It was the Catholic Church, and I can remember every Friday, especially during Lent, we'd do something called the Stations of the Cross. Anybody, can you just show of hands, Stations of the Cross, where it just kind of gets drilled into your brain. You got the two-dimensional drawings, one to the next to the next. And so it does teach you the story of Jesus' death and resurrection pretty well. For me, you know, it sort of was this, it wasn't necessarily a real story to me. It was sort of a mythology, I guess I would say. It sort of had this idea that it's not connected to real history. This is what we do in church on Fridays, you know, at one point during the year. And so the story of Jesus' death had, you know, it didn't connect with me personally, and it definitely wasn't real to me, like a real event in history. And this, I'm thinking back to when I was 13 or 14, kind of middle school years. And so I was pretty much just into myself back then anyway. I was outgrowing my body at the time and just trying to put together 3 consecutive steps without tripping and falling was the challenge. So, you know, the big questions of the universe were not, they weren't quite there for me yet, at least not yet. And so, but it wasn't really real. You know, there's the real events of history, you know, Columbus crossing the ocean. It was from the video for anybody who was in class this morning. You know, a real event that changed history. Okay. Washington crossing the Delaware. I believe that was the Revolutionary War. I don't know why I picked that one. I think I'm on a roll of things crossing other things right now. I would say our cat Hannah crossing the threshold of our apartment last summer. Into our lives and hearts forever, changing us forever from guinea pig people into cat people. Okay, and that's who we are now. But real, real, th- things, real things that have real implications that make a real difference in my life. And that's what I was missing in the story of Jesus's death, okay? I think the big thing is I didn't understand why he died and why it applied to me. And I think that's where I was missing. And I'm not saying anything negative about the Catholic Church. I'm saying for me personally, in that period of time, I learned about Jesus' death and resurrection. I totally missed the boat. I didn't know how to apply it to myself. So the first thing we're going to talk about is why he died. I think that's a fitting place to start. Okay, from the scripture that Brian read to, if you look at verses 18 through 20 towards the end of chapter 5, it kind of gives us a real nice explanation, and it tells us it was to reconcile us to God. That's why Jesus died. Starting in verse 18, it says, "All this was from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Okay. On the whole, the Bible supports this idea that Jesus came on a rescue mission because he wanted to bring us back to God, to reconcile us with God. I'm going to throw some other verses at you. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself, and he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God." Okay, so this idea of Jesus' death served the purpose of reconciling us to God. There was separation between God and us. It even said in these verses we were his enemies, and his death brought us back, or at least made a way to bring us back to God. Okay, now Jesus did a lot of really great stuff during his life. I think maybe this is where I got off as a young man. He did a lot of great things. He fed people. He fed the poor. Fed the hungry. He taught people how to live. He taught people who God was. Okay, he healed people. He comforted the downcast. There's a lot of really great things that he did. But the primary purpose why Jesus came to earth was to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, and that was the primary purpose. And the reason why is there is a problem in the world. There's a problem with the way things are. There's separation between us and God. And so his death came to solve that problem, and we'll get into that in a minute. Now, Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor from Michigan, I think, if anybody knows. Yeah, Michigan. He wrote this. I found a really good article he wrote about talking about sin. He says, "Jesus addressed numerous problems in his ministry: hunger, disability, poverty, fear, demon possession, even death. But the one problem underlying them all, the one that bedeviled God's people throughout their whole sordid history, was the problem of sin. This is the problem that Jesus came to confront, and in the end, it is the one that he triumphantly conquered." Okay, I'm going to throw a bunch of more Bible verses at you, just because I think it's fun. But the Bible says it connects Jesus' death with sin, just in a lot of places. And these are the ones that I found that were the simplest and most straightforward. There's a ton more that I'm not going to read, but it was predicted about Jesus before he was born. It says, "She will have a son, and he will save his people from their sins." The New Testament writers after Jesus, and by the way, during Jesus' lifetime, there were times where he claimed to forgive sins, and I believe he alluded to his death being the sacrifice for sins. The New Testament writers, the guys who hung out with him, who spent time with him, who learned from him, they all kind of said the same thing too. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 said, "He was delivered over to death for your sins." Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, "When he died once to break the power of sin." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, "For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins." 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." Okay? There's no way to separate Jesus' death from him paying the penalty for our sins. Okay, he didn't die as an example. It wasn't really an example of anything if he just died. Okay, he didn't die just to demonstrate that he was God. He rose again to demonstrate that he was God, but he didn't die just for that purpose. There was a tangible problem in the universe, and it's called sin. Okay, and that's what he came to solve, and that was kind of the primary part of his mission. Now, you know, I know that us modern people, when we hear the word sin, if we go to church, we might be a little bit comfortable with it, or we might be used to hearing it. But if you're not a regular attender of church, hearing the word sin or sinner, I think it can kind of make you bristle. It can make you feel like it's a negative, something negative is being said about you. I know I've experienced this with my own family, and I don't say this, it's not a good idea to tell your family they're sinners, okay, if they're not. I made the mistake, I was in the Philippines, I was jet-lagged, I wrote an email back to my mom, and I accidentally called my brother a sinner. But I also said I was a sinner, so I thought, okay, we're good. Not a good idea, okay. It's true, but people are offended by it, okay. People are offended by you telling them that they're sinful, okay, because they don't see it that way. Okay. Now, maybe you're one of those people. There's a lot of people that have a lot of ideas about what's wrong with the world. The Bible's claim is that what's wrong with the world is separation from God caused by sin. Okay, and so you need to consider that that might be the possibility of what is wrong with the world. Okay, but this idea of sinners, let me go back to what I was saying there for a second. Okay, I think what people think is that, you know, you're condemning them. You're saying, I'm good and you're bad. I'm up here. It goes God, me, and then all you sinners, okay, like in that order. And you're pronouncing judgment on them. I think that's where the offense comes from. What the Bible says is it's God and then people. It says it's God and everybody is a sinner by default. Everybody is born with the condition of sin being on them, being apart from God. Okay? Now, people are redeemed. There's God and sinners. I hope the hand gestures show up on the recording. It's God and sinners, and God picks people out. He reconciles people to himself. And that's what we're talking about right now. Jesus' death was to bring people back to him. Okay? And so, but this idea of sin, we need to have a general understanding of what it is. We need to be able to talk about it. Otherwise, Jesus' death doesn't make sense. Okay, so what the Bible says about sin, it calls it lawlessness. It says it's falling short of the glory of God, which, by the way, it says everybody has. It's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. James chapter 4 says it's not doing the good that you know you ought to do. And 1 Corinthians, I think it's 13 or 14, it says it's violating your own conscience. What you'd believe to be right and wrong, if you violate that, it says that's a sin. Okay. Now, Kevin DeYoung, again, this is a continuation of the article that I was quoting from earlier. He gives a really, really good definition of sin. And so let me read that to you. He says, "Sin is another name for the hideous rebellion, that God defiance, that wretched opposition to the Creator, that crouches at the door of every fallen human heart. Sin is both a condition inherited from Adam and an action manifesting itself in thought, word, and deed, that when full grown gives birth to death. In simplest terms, sin is lawlessness. It means that we have broken God's commands and have fallen short of his glory. But sin goes deeper than merely missing the mark. Sin is idolatry. It is worshiping false gods, whether these deities are overt and physical or more subtle and internal. Sin can be considered adultery, a spiritual whoring after other lovers and other sources of satisfaction and meaning. Sin is pollution. Sin is pervasive. And sin is the problem of the universe. The redemptive story of the Bible does not make sense without it." I'm going to hang on those last 2 points for a sec. Sin is the problem in the universe, and the redemptive story of the Bible does not make sense without it. Another way to say that is Jesus' death does not make sense unless there's a problem to be solved, unless there's sin. Okay, let me give you an example to hopefully clarify this. Imagine that Sasha and I are up in Duluth, and we're in Canal Park watching the ships come in, because Sasha really loves the boats. And we're walking hand in hand, and we're gazing into each other's eyes. And it's sunny and beautiful outside, and it's Duluth, and it's a lot more interesting than Menominee. And Sasha turns to me and says, "Honey, I love you." And then she lets go of my hand and jumps over the ledge into the water and drowns. Okay. What am I left thinking here? Like, what was that all about? What is the purpose that my wife is? Turns out she was crazy. I mean, I miss her and I'm really sad, but you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay. Now imagine scenario B. We're same thing. We're up in Canal Park and we're walking hand in hand. Actually, now we're arm in arm. Okay, because I'm telling stories about her possible death, and so she wants to be really close to me now. We're walking arm in arm, and we're out walking out on the pier, and all of a sudden we hear some splashing and some person yelling from the water, and she turns to me and says, "Honey, stay here," which this is embarrassing for me now that I think about it. She says, "Honey, stay here." And then she jumps over the edge, saves the drowning person, but in the process she drowns and dies. Okay, well now my wife is a hero. She's an amazing woman. This is the bravest thing I've ever seen happen in my entire life. Okay, and it gives her death meaning. It means there was a problem that needs to be solved. And she bravely stepped up and went in after it. Okay, and we memorialize her for that. We set up a plaque in my living room for me and Hannah to look at. Okay. Jesus' death does not make sense unless there was a problem to be solved, right? And that problem is sin, and we each have to make up in our own minds. We have to decide, do you believe this is true? This is what the Bible says is true. It says, Jesus became a man, he died for our sins so that we could possibly be reconciled with God. We'll receive forgiveness. And let me talk a little bit about what actually happens at that, because the verses, the very end of chapter 5, the end of the verses that we read, it explains what happens. There's this trade that goes on. Okay, it's chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so in Jesus' death, this is the trade-off. He takes our sin and takes the punishment for it. He takes the fullness of God's wrath over the wrongdoings that we've done, and we receive forgiveness for that. But that's not all, though. He also gives us his righteousness. It said he had no sin, but it says in this process we become the righteousness of God. So he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Okay. Now for us, this is an amazing trade, right? Jesus says, here's my ATM card to the $100 billion I have in my bank account. Let me take your $70,000 or $80,000 in credit card debt and student loan debt and mortgage payments, and I'll take care of those. It's a very lopsided trade, isn't it? So for us, it's amazing. For him, I don't know. If you look at it from the outside, it seems kind of like a terrible trade, doesn't it? Okay. I was thinking about this, and any lopsided trade, and I don't mean any disrespect by that. He knew what he was doing. But if there's a lopsided trade, I think there's a couple possibilities. Okay, there's the person that traded something good for something bad. Maybe they were a fool and they just really didn't know what they were doing. Okay, and that could happen. It's possible that that person was weak and they were manipulated or tricked by the other person. Okay, or it's possible that they knew exactly what they were doing and they just really, really wanted the thing that they were getting, and they were willing to give up anything they wanted, anything they could to get it. Okay, and that's what Jesus did with his death. That's the trade. He gives us his righteousness because he really wanted us back. Okay, and that's why he died. Okay, as if that's not good enough, he did this for everyone. He died for everyone. Our verse says, and he died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He died for all. Okay. Bible supports this as well. Now, there's a slight debate, but I don't want to get into it. Plenty of Bible verses that say he died for all. John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, he died for all. Okay. The important thing before we move on to the living for self versus living for God is that when Jesus died, it did not automatically reconcile the entire world to him. Okay, it did not automatically happen. It's available to everyone. He died for all, but it's an opportunity, and it's up to each of us to respond to it. Each person has a choice as to whether or not they're going to respond to what Jesus has done, to God's grace. Okay, it says he died for all so that those who live, in our verse, those who live can also be said those who receive his new life. This implies that some people will receive it, some people won't. Okay, but he died for all so that those who live. Okay. Have you made the choice of whether or not you believe that this is true, that you believe that Jesus died for you, that you can receive forgiveness for your sins, that he'll give you his righteousness and that you'll be saved? Okay, it's up to each of us to decide that. Back to Ben as a middle schooler at the Stations of the Cross, I had no idea. I was actually angry when I turned. I was about 25 when I got saved, 26. How did I miss that? How did I miss, I mean, the ultimate purpose of why he did that? I feel like I wasted the first however many years of my life. Okay, but it's up to each of us to decide that. Okay, for those of us that have, for those of us that are part of the those who live, okay, it says we're not supposed to live for ourselves. We're on to our second point now. Now, living for self, I think there's probably an infinite number of ways we can do this. It's kind of a choose-your-own-adventure novel type of scenario where you just do whatever you want. You know, maybe, I guess in that way you could say there's one way to live for yourself: do whatever you want. But that's actually not true, which I'll talk about in a minute. I think it's always going to involve a selfish tone in your life. It's always going to involve a selfish, I think the people around you will be able to see this, but what I want to get into is a couple different ways in which it's possible for us, you know, when we're talking about those who live now, people that have committed themselves to Christ, how those who live, who can live, for, how they can live for themselves. The society that we live in, the culture, is pretty obsessed with self. You have Self magazine. There's the selfie, which it's a new word, I guess. I don't know. I'm kind of behind on the times. There's a selfie stick because taking photos of yourself from here is not good enough. You need to be able to. Actually, I'm a bad example because I have long arms, so I can take really good selfies, just by the way. It's total side note. Okay, this is ruining my point, isn't it? This is ruining my credibility. Mirrors at the gym. Some people go for fitness. Some people go because they really want to make sure they look good. Anybody a Jim Gaffigan fan in here? Okay, you guys ever heard the mirrors at the gym skit? Okay, I have the script in front of me, but I'm nervous about actually trying to reenact it because I'm not going to do it justice. So he does this skit where he talks about how people go to the gym, and some people are really into it. They like looking in the mirrors. Let me give it a shot. And I'm not going to do a voice, I'm just going to read it and use your imaginations. Okay. He says, I want to look at myself while I work on myself. I should make a recording so I can listen to myself while I look at myself, while I work on myself, as I leaf through my Self magazine and read about how myself can improve myself. Maybe I'll go to my Facebook page and look at photos of myself and read about what myself has written about myself. Okay. And it goes, I think it goes on, doesn't it? Or is that it? He said something in Spanish. Okay. I left that part out. All right. But our culture is obsessed with it, and I think it'd be easy for us to say, well, culture is so obsessed with self, you know, it's easy for me to slip into that. What I want to say is that this is the default condition of our hearts, and it's not culture's fault. That's not why we tend to want to live for ourselves. Okay, we just got done talking about what sin is, how we're separated from God, how we have this condition in our own hearts that basically is out for ourselves, okay? And so culture is not an excuse for us living for ourselves. That's a heart problem. That's not the people around us problem. That's not how we're raised problem. Okay. Well, I have one smaller way that from the passage about living for self, and then one kind of bigger way. The first one is commending ourselves. It's found in verse 12. Let me read it. It says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, he says he's not commending himself to them again. The Apostle Paul had written to the church at Corinth a few times, and there was a point in time where I believe he kind of gives his credentials to make sure they understand who's talking to them, give himself some credibility, okay? I don't think he was doing that in a selfish way. I think he even uses some sarcasm in there. I think he says it in such a way where he's saying, okay, I would be crazy if I were to talk like this, but just so you know the facts, okay? But that's not, and so he says he's not trying to commend himself to them again. I just kind of grabbed onto that word because I think commending ourselves, we can put a lot of energy in making sure we're commending ourselves to others in the wrong way. And that's why I want to make this a smaller point. And to commend just means to praise something or someone in a serious and often public way, to mention something or someone as deserving of special attention or approval. And so to commend yourself means you're the object of that. You're making sure that you're approved. You're making sure that you receive the special attention, okay? Some of the things I wrote down, it's basically surrounds that people understand how great you are. People understand that you're good. It comes out in different ways. And again, this is just my short list, but every story you tell involves you being the hero and somebody else being the fool or the bad guy. It's like good guy, bad guy. Hey, every comment you make is meant to draw attention to you, how smart you are, how funny you are, fill in the blank, you are. Okay, you exaggerate the truth to make sure you come out sounding better than what actually happened. Does anybody do this? It's like, yeah, I do. This story about Sasha and I in Canal Park, I would think like years after that didn't happen. It's not going to happen, by the way. But years later, I would be embellishing it a little bit because that's my wife. And so I would look good. Anyway. You make excuses when you fail. You say, I don't know what's wrong with me today, implying that normally you're amazing. You guys get that one? Okay. When you're not telling people how great you are, you're saying things like, gosh, I don't know what's wrong with me today because normally I'm great. Okay. And so you're saying the same thing, but okay. This can look a lot of ways, but the main point of this is putting a lot of energy and effort into making sure you come across well, okay? There's nothing wrong with making sure people around you appreciate you, making sure people around you know who you are as a person and know that they can trust you, but that's about your character. That's about living your life in such a way where they see that. They see your godliness. They see your humility, your sincerity, okay? Not just a surface-level stuff where you want to wow them right away with facts, with the easy stuff. Okay, this is sincere living is the right way to go about. Commending yourself is just look at me and then any way possible to make that happen. Okay, it's putting effort into that, more effort into that than your good character. Okay, but the bigger one that we want to talk about is taking God's grace in vain. And this, we're still talking about living for self. Okay, this one shows up in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Okay. This is actually kind of a bit of about what the overall passage is really aiming at. The Apostle Paul is writing to these people and he's saying, God has given us this ministry. God has reconciled us to himself and told us, this is what I want you to be doing with your time. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to reconcile people to yourselves. I've made you into a new creation, and therefore this is what I want your life to be about. And Paul says, anybody that's been made into a new creation is given that exact same purpose. Okay? And so at the very end of describing that to them, he's saying, guys, don't waste this. Don't take that in vain. Don't count it as if it were nothing. Okay? And so that whole passage saying this is what you should be doing, it's kind of implying that you should be doing this because you're not right now. Okay. It's sort of giving them, a rebuke or a correction about, or a warning maybe about this is the track that you should be on. Right now you're not. We need you back over here. We need you to get back on this track. Taking something in vain, it could mean that you're ignoring it altogether, pretending it as if it didn't exist, or saying it may have happened, but it doesn't apply to me. It could be not letting it affect what you do or say, you know. Okay, I acknowledge that this is true and this is real, but I still kind of really like the way that things are working over here for me. I'm still going to spend my money this way. I'm still going to treat my wife this way, that sort of a thing. It could be that you're treating it as if it were meaningless, okay? Yeah, it happened, but it wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't that important. And now what we're talking about here, taking God's grace in vain, receiving God's grace in vain, this is Jesus' death for you. This is that he sacrificed his life and gave you his righteousness and in the process saved you. And it's taking that in vain to the point of where you're saying, I'm just going to ignore it. Not a big deal. Or it's not going to change who I am. Or it didn't mean quite as much. I'm actually not that bad of a person. I didn't need it as much. And that's taking the grace of God in vain. Now, we're talking about this as if we're people who are those who live, people that have put their trust in Christ and are Christians. Okay, Christians doing this. But I believe that this is one way where we can live for ourselves. We can take God's grace in vain, and so we can just sort of sit out of God's great purpose that he had detailed here in this passage. Okay? We can just live however we want. Don't obey God's commands, the things that he's asked us to do. Don't participate in a church, which actually is one thing that he asked us to do. And it's just doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, with whoever you want. It's showing no regard for God. It's being at the center of your own universe. Okay. I think this looks obvious. I think if you're in a community of Christians, people can see into your life in such a way where they know kind of what you're up to. And so if it's something where it looks like you're just off doing your own thing, I think this is a more obvious way to take God's grace in vain. I've heard it called irreligion before. It's just like go crazy sinning. This is living your life on the wild side. This is what I imagine my cat does during the day when I'm gone. She does what? Up on the table, jumping up on the counters, scratching the furniture, all the stuff that we ask her not to do because of the grace we showed her when we welcomed her into the house. Okay. Am I too heavy on the cat jokes today? Okay. Because I thought I was like just right. I think like too much, right? I'm here. Okay. I think this is one way where you can take the grace of God in vain, is just do whatever you want. Another way, not from our passage, but from the Bible, is you try to earn God's favor. Despite what he's already done for you, you don't see it as enough, and you try as hard as you can to make sure that you're earning his favor. Maybe it was enough at first. Maybe you said, okay, Jesus died for me. I believe that. I want that. I believe I'm forgiven. But then you had a bad week or a bad month or a bad year or a bad 10 years. And you think, okay, now I really got to work hard to earn it back. Okay, that's wasting God's grace. He says he died for you. He says he'll forgive you no matter what you've done. All you have to do is come back to him. Okay, but that's one way to waste the grace of God. If you guys want a reference on that, it's Galatians chapters 2 and 3. But that would be the second way to waste God's grace, is that you work really, really hard trying to earn God's approval, and you waste the free gift that he's already given to you. Okay, and so these are just some ways about living for self. You know, these are two of the extremes, to do whatever you want or be super religious in such a way that you actually shut God out. There's a whole mix of it anywhere in between. Like I said, living for self is choose your own adventure novel, and you know, identifying that you are can be a challenge. We'll hopefully get to that at the end. But this is something where it says he died for all, that those who live would not live for themselves. Okay. So hopefully these are markers. These are things that say, okay, I might be in one of these situations. I need to stop living for myself, because he says you need to live for him. Okay. And that's what we're going to move on to next. All right, now living for God, this is the basic theme of Paul the Apostle. Pretty much everything he says is just this hyper intense, hyperactive. His life is all about living for God. You know, our verse says he died for all that those who live might not live for themselves. You guys getting sick of me saying this? But they might live for him, okay, who died for them and rose again. Other verses, Philippians chapter 1 says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's 1:21. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9 say, none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. Okay. This idea of living for God, Jesus said it in a number of ways. He said you have to lose your life to find it. You have to give up the old life to find the new life, and the implication is living for him. He said you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. Okay. That's what living for the Lord is. Now, from our passage, I think it describes kind of the big overall purpose of God's kingdom. And that's where we'll go with this right now. So what does it look like to live for God's purpose? We've already said that he sent his son to die to reconcile people to himself. He did that for everyone. Before we move on any further, we need to know that God wants everybody to be reconciled. Not only did he do this for everybody, he also wants it to happen. Now, it seems like it would be silly if he did all that and said, wow, but I only want some people to be saved. To me, that's just silliness. Why would he do it if he didn't want everybody to be saved? Okay, but God wants all people to be reconciled to himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Okay. God wants all men to be reconciled to himself. They were his creation. People are basically the special creation of God, sort of the masterpiece. He created the earth and plants and animals and, I don't know, light and water and everything. But he made man in his own image, okay? And there's this special part in God's creation that we fit into, okay? And he wants all of us to be reconciled back to him. And there can be no question about that. If you're wondering about that right now, if God wants you to be reconciled back to him, the answer is yes, he does, okay? He's already provided the way through Jesus' death, and now we know that he wants us to be. Okay, but for those of us who live, we get to play a part in this, okay? He wanted you and I to be reconciled back to him, but he also wants the people around us, the people in our neighborhoods, at our workplace, our friends, our family. He wants all the people in your life to come back to him. Now think about it. You were once somebody who was an enemy of God. I was once somebody who was an enemy of God, but I was brought into God's family. How did that happen for you? Just think about it for a second. How did this come about? Being, I guarantee, it had to do with somebody you know telling you something that led you to look into who God is, the Bible, coming to church, something. I guarantee it had to do with somebody you know, though, okay? Because that's how God works. It says in the passage here that we're God's partners in chapter 6, verse 1. And it says that basically, God is working through us to bring about reconciliation. Let's reread that passage from 18, chapter 5, verse 18, through chapter 6, verse 1. And just pay attention to what he's saying. Now, this is the Apostle Paul saying this is the ministry that God's given him. But he's also saying that anybody who's saved, this is the purpose that's given to them as well. So starting in 18, it says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay, actually, I'm going to skip to verse chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, as God's co-workers, I love this one, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And other translations say as God's partners. I like to think of it as God's colleagues. But there's this idea that we're actually working with God. He's commissioned us with a job to do to reconcile people back to him. And we get to play a part in this. This morning for class, we were up here watching a video. It was talking about God's mission and our part in the mission. This is our part in the mission. Our part is to pass along what's been given to us. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. And our job is to help direct other people that they can be saved to, they can be forgiven to. Okay? And God uses people to do that. He uses us to do that. Okay, all the way from Jesus' time, through the disciples, through people down through the century. The video this morning gave a cool example. It basically said, you know, back in 31 AD, Jesus died, and then in 60 AD, a church was set up in a certain place, and then in 300 AD, it sort of like daisy-chained it along through history all the way till 1977 when this church in Texas was created. But there's a connection going all the way back to the first disciples of Jesus. That's how people get saved. That's how people come into God's family. Okay, and this is what it means to live for God. It means that Jesus died so that you could share it with others. Okay. And I just want to say real quick, everything we do for God, we do a lot here at the church, and that's amazing. Everything we do for God has to be connected to people. God's plan is to reconcile people, not to put together great programs, not to put together great services to the community. God doesn't save populations. God saves people, individual people. And so whatever effort we put into living for God has to be connected. The end goal of that has to be people. Okay? We can do things that prepare to put ourselves in a position to be with people. But in our hearts, that's what we got to be after. Okay? Is people, because that's who God's after. All right. Now, quickly, just have a few motivations for living for God. And I've got three of them. I'll tell you what they are. Number one, it's worth it. Number two, we're accountable to God to live for him. And number three, the love of Christ. Okay, the first one, we didn't actually read in the passage. It is worth it. If you flip back at the end of chapter 4, he goes into this. He says, therefore, and I'm starting in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He basically says the trouble that he's experiencing in life, the trouble that we experience in life while living for God. Now, sometimes you have to admit it's inconvenient to live for God. It would be easier not to. Okay, he says whatever trouble you come across as you do that, it's going to be worth it in the end. He says don't look to the here and now, the momentary, the light struggles. Look to the future. He's saying this after having written for the first four chapters about how he's experiencing opposition from people, death threats. He says he's crushed. I wrote them down. And I lost. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Okay, the Apostle Paul experienced way worse than we experienced. And he called those things light and momentary. Because in the end, he's going to be with God. And everything is going to be okay. So whatever trouble we experience, it is going to be worth it. He said it was going to be worth it for him. It's going to be worth it for us as well. Second one is that we're accountable to God to do so. If you look to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. It says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay. Now, this is not talking about judgment, about whether or not you're saved. Okay. This is talking about a few verses prior to that, which we didn't read in verse 5. He says we've already received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, we've already received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we're going to be saved. This is talking about judgment about what we choose to do after we're saved. He says whether you do good or bad things, God's going to reward you for them. Okay, God's going to judge your life based on what you do. Now, I came up with an example. For sake of time, I'm just going to say it. It's like a sports contract where there's performance bonuses built in. You're already paid. You're already on the team. But if you hit 30 home runs, you get an extra $500,000. If you hit 35 home runs, you get an extra $750,000. And so based on the good things we do, there's going to be rewards, okay? And I think that's a good reason to be motivated to do things for God. You may think, well, that's not really loving God. I don't know. It seems like a good enough reason for me. If you think this is a fear tactic, that we're going to be judged before God, that he's going to judge every little thing that we do, okay? The Apostle Paul thought the exact same thing. If you look at verse 11, this is the very next verse. It says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We do these things. Okay? There's a healthy way to fear the Lord. There's a healthy idea of knowing who God is and how I'm supposed to relate to him. And that should be something that causes us, that should add weight to knowing that, okay, we really should do something because this is really going to happen and I'm really going to wish I did when I get there. Okay? And that's a good motivation for living for God. And finally, the love of Christ. In verse 14, it says, the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died. Okay, the love of Christ compels us. The word compel, it means to hold fast to. It means that it constrains us to a certain course of action. Imagine a railway cart, like a set of railroad tracks. The cart goes down the rails. It can't just go wherever it wants. It's got to stay connected to the track. Okay, and so compels means it kind of keeps us under certain boundaries. Now, this is not our love for Christ. This is Christ's love for us. That's what compels us. What he's already done, his death for us, that's what should compel us. That's what should keep us in certain boundaries in our life, living for him. Okay. Now, our obedience and our response to that, that's what shows our love back to God. But it's his love for us is what shows, is what compels us to live for him. Okay. All right, you guys, we're wrapping up here. He died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's pretty simple. My hope for this is that this would kind of get stuck in your head, work its way into your heart, and it would be a helpful thing to remember throughout your day, your week, or whatever. Before we go, I just want to tell a brief story as sort of a test, okay? Hopefully this kind of tests our heart, whether we're living for God or living for ourselves, okay? There's a writer named Elizabeth Elliot. She writes a fictional story of Jesus and the apostles in one of her books, and I've actually never read the book. I've only heard somebody retell the story. But it's fictional. It's not in one of the Gospels, so don't go looking for it. It's Jesus and his disciples are traveling, okay, and they wake up one morning and they're going to be on the move, and so Jesus asks his disciples, he says, carry a stone for me, okay? All the disciples are, they do what he says, so they're all searching the ground and, you know, they're grabbing rocks, and Peter, who seems to know too much for his own good sometimes, or think he does anyway, he just grabs just a little stone, okay? And so they set off, they get to their destination at the end of the night, they're tired, it's been a long day. They're setting their stuff down, and Jesus says, okay, now everyone show me the stone that you carried. So they, you know, walk over and hold out the stone. And he looks around, and he says, okay, now eat and be filled. Peter had just like a pebble, basically, so he's getting a bite-sized Snicker bar for dinner. And he's all disappointed. And so he goes a bit hungry. Okay, next morning, same thing happens. Jesus says, carry a stone for me. And so all the disciples, they look around and they find it. And Peter says, okay, I know what this is all about. So he grabs, you know, the biggest stone he could find. He like hoists it up onto his shoulder and they walk all day. They get to where they're going. And they're setting down their stuff and they're all tired from the day. And Jesus says, okay, now show me the stone that you carried. And he looks around and he looks and he says, okay, now throw him into that pond over there. And Peter, his face drops. He's surprised. He's hurt. And Jesus recognizes this. And he walks over to him and he says, Peter, who are you carrying the stone for? And I think that's an appropriate question for us to end on. Are you, first of all, are you carrying a stone? And second of all, who are you carrying it for? He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.